chapter 23. We will complete them. I want to tell you why we've spent so much time. This will be our fourth time we've looked together at the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. Why all the fuss about this? A few little statements. I think the reason that it's so important that we understand them, or at least are challenged by them, is that these seven statements, these seven words, as they're called from the cross, sort of peel back the curtain for us so that we can understand what is going on in the heart and the mind of Christ. We can see what he is thinking of. As you've often heard the song, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. Perhaps that's true. You can decide exactly how that works out. Jesus had many different things going through his mental processes as he was bearing your sin and my sin on the cross. The first statement, or the first word that he makes, is a word of forgiveness. That as they pounded the nails into his hands and into his feet, as they lifted him up onto that cross, he was praying that God would not come in his wrath and melt the world into nothingness. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He said a second word, which was a word of salvation to a man who was dying on the cross right beside him. Today, not in some time in the future, but today you will be with me in paradise. He gave a word of affection in that he looked down and saw his human mother, who was Mary. And he was concerned about her, and he cared for her needs by allowing her to be cared for by John the Apostle. His fourth statement, or his fourth word from the cross, was a word of abandonment, sometimes called dereliction. At this time, when Jesus was on the cross, God was pouring out all of the wrath for all sin, for all humanity, for all time. And the Father turned away from his Son. And he no longer addressed him as Father, he addressed him as my God. Because he felt aloneness. He felt what hell would be like for all of us as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We saw after the word of abandonment a word of humanity, and that he is thirsty, and he gets hungry, and he is tired, and he goes through all of the things that we would experience in our human understand, and he can identify with you in every one of your trials. If you're feeling tired or whatever, he understands those things. And then lastly, last time when we were together, we saw the word of victory. When he cried out those words, it is finished, or tetelestai, he cried out and said, it's paid in full, it is done, it is over, it is accomplished, it is complete. My salvation, not just in the past, but my salvation right now, and even all the way until I get to glory, was done and paid for and bought and secured by those words when he said, done, paid in full. And so that I know that whatever I struggle through and whatever you struggle through this week, whether it's temptation or trials or difficulties or persecution, they're only mild blips on the radar screen because Christ has declared it will come to pass exactly as he has said. And then lastly, for this morning, we reserved our last study time together, the final statement from Christ on the cross when he says these words. So if you're with me, Luke chapter 23, verses 44 to 47, we'll hear and get a final window into the words of Christ, the thoughts of Christ, as he actually dies. Not in the process of dying, but what does Jesus do when he does die? And when we're done, one of the things these words will help us with is they will teach us how to die. Because we should die like him. Verse 44. Now, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all of the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit, or I commend my spirit. Having said this, he breathed is the last. That's our text for this morning. Let's bow in prayer, and then we will continue. Father, we do come this morning. And like Jesus, we commend our lives to you. We commit them to your care and your concern. We thank you for the opportunity to see a window, to get just a glimpse of the heart and the mind and the thoughts of Christ, because they too are a glimpse into the heart of God as Jesus came to reveal the Father. So we thank you for these things, and I pray that you would bless us this morning. We need your strength and we need your encouragement. Lord, for some of us this morning, we need to repent of our sins, and I pray that you would help us to do so. Perhaps all of us need to do that. And all of us, Lord, need to do what Jesus did when he was going through that last moment of his earthly life, which was trust you completely. Help us as we look into this word of final trust today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a lot of ways that you can tell something about a person. You can tell things about people by how they talk, by how they drive, by how they dress, by how they decorate their homes, by their speech. But I believe this morning, and I think, and I hope that you will agree with me at least, that nothing tells us more about a person, if he is still healthy and in his right mind, than how a person dies. If you still have your faculties, and not everyone does, and we will show great grace to those people who don't. We understand that sometimes the curse of sin can affect the way a person thinks in those last days or weeks or months. But for those of us who still have our faculties, the day that we die will tell more about us than any other thing in all of our lives. And I want to confess that on occasion I do stop and think about the day that I die. I wonder at times, what will I say if my family is near? Will I give them words of encouragement? Will my life back up the things that I want to say? Or will I have to say, now don't do as I did, do as I say? When they are there, if they are there, or are others are there, will I be able to, and I pray that I will, to point people to Jesus Christ? To point people to the Father. Will I say like Christ, Father, into your hands I commit, I commend, I trust, I rest my spirit into your control. There are many dark days that people experience in the world, but I don't believe that there could be a more difficult day than the time when a person realizes, I am dying. And this is that moment. But if you know Christ, if we have trusted him as our Savior, then your future is secure, as we've read this morning, and we can know for sure that the Lord will take care of it. And that's what Jesus does here when he dies on the cross, when he expires, is the original word in the Greek, when he gives up the ghost or he gives up his spirit. He breathes his last, and as he gives out that last breath, he releases his spirit to the Father, who then cares for it. Jesus has said a lot of things. He's done a lot of miracles. He's made a lot of claims. I wonder if he was playing a game. You know, a person may play a game. He may carry on with the hopes throughout his life, trying to get rich or get power or be popular. But people don't die with words on their lips if they're playing a game. If all of your life you perpetrated some kind of a hoax that you were another person, it's at the point of your death people come clean and they tell the rest of the story. They tell the crimes that they've committed. And so when Jesus at this moment, his final moment of earthly existence, is still trusting in God, then we know without a shadow of a doubt that what Jesus taught and what he said was true. We could carry that same picture, that same analogy to the apostles. Did the apostles just follow this grand scheme to fool the world, to start a new religion, to become popular? Every one of them, or as most of them died, we don't know all of the circumstances of each of their deaths, but they continued faithful to the end, telling us that it was not a hoax, that they believed exactly what they were teaching. throughout the history of the church, there were many martyrs who died. And the words of the martyrs as they died, as they gave up their lives for the Lord and for the faith, tell more about them and had a greater impact in the lives of the people around them than anything else that they said. I want to read to you just a brief description of Michael Sattler, who is the author of the Scheitheim Confession. It was an Anabaptist document that brought the Anabaptists together. And this is how he was to die, and this is how he did die. The pronouncement was made. Michael Sattler shall be committed to the hangman, who shall take him to the square and there first cut out his tongue, and then chain him to a wagon and tear his body twice with hot tongs, and there five times more before the gate, and then burn his body to powder. And after that, when they got to the marketplace, the people who were following said that they could hear him praying for them. Here's what he did. He admonished the crowd to be converted. Is that what you would say if it were your time to die? And one of the persons, his name was Klaus von Gaffenek, I hope that's the name, that's a tough one for me to say, said that you could hardly make out the words because of the violence that had been done to his tongue. He admonished the crowd to be converted, and he prayed this prayer: Almighty eternal God, thou art the way and the truth. Because I have not been shown to be in error, I will with thy help on this day testify to the truth and seal it with my own blood. With a sack of powder tied around his neck to hasten the death, he was thrown into the fire. And when the ropes of his hands were burned through, he raised his hand as a sign of triumph and victory. And here's what he prayed: Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Do you see this morning why, when we look at the words of Jesus, how they are so important for us, this final release of his spirit? Because Jesus died on the cross, and as he released his spirit to God, and as he was giving up the ghost, as the King James says, he set the path, he showed the way for every believer in Jesus to die. We should die with just as much trust, with just as much faith, with just as much commitment to God as Jesus did there on the cross. When we see here Jesus dying on the cross, and that as he releases his spirit to the Father, not only does it show that his life was not a hoax, it also shows that he is who he claimed to be. One of the things that Jesus continually said to people is, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take up my life. And so when he comes, he says, and other sheep have I who are not of this fold. Them also must I bring in, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it back again. No one takes it from me, but I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. You could say, even though I've never heard it spoken this way, it would be very reasonable to say that the final miracle that Jesus did was die. No one has the ability. No one ever has or ever will have the ability to just sit down and say, I think I'll die. Now, there have been people who have committed suicide. There have been people who have willed their own deaths. There are people who have starved themselves and have brought themselves to a place of death. But God has not given to us as humans the ability to just simply lay it down. Jesus made that claim, and Jesus lived out that claim on the moment that he gave up his spirit. I want you to go back with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 23 and verse 44, because there's another thing or two about this text that's really fascinating. Something that needs to be pointed out that perhaps we haven't noticed in the past. And it's in verse 46, Luke 23, 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a what? with a loud voice. Think about that for a second. Here's Jesus. Jesus has been on the cross for these 6 hours. Jesus has gone through suffering and dehydration, and he's gone through a loss of blood. And any other man or woman who experienced this kind of suffering would be too weak to hardly speak. And yet, out of all of the seven sayings that Jesus speaks, do you know which one he speaks the loudest? We are told that when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me, that he spoke loudly. But the emphasis that is in this gospel and the emphasis that is in the other gospels reveals to us that the loudest of all of his statements on the cross, the grandest, if you want to say it in terms of power, the greatest passion that he spoke was the statement, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. Why is that? Why is that the greatest? I mean, perhaps his shout of victory could have been the greatest, or another one. He uses a couple of words here together, Luke does, to describe it. The first word is phoneo. We get our word phone from it, telephone, whatever. And it means to shout. And literally, the original reads like this. And he shouted with a great shout, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I want to suggest to you a couple of reasons why he did. He did it, first of all, to teach us and reveal to us that God the Father is the one to whom we yield up our souls when we die, that he is the one who will receive them if we have trusted Christ as Savior. Perhaps out of all of them, he's revealing that Jesus is not being beat to death. He is not bleeding to death. He is not dying from any of the causes that a person would expect on the cross. That he is still intact, he is still in control, he is still strong, and he will be there until it is time for his work on the cross to be done, and it is time for him to vacate. He shows his strength, he shows his passion, but I want to focus in on the first word because I think it's the most important in this statement, that it's no longer God, why have you abandoned me? It is again, Father, come and get me. I trust my soul to you. My soul is resting upon you, and I believe that, Father, that you will care for me at the moment of my death. It's revealing to us, I think, as much as anything else, that the relationship has been restored between Father and Son, and that he trusts in him as a Father, and that if we are to face our final moments, our final days, our final breaths with any kind of peace, any kind of courage, any kind of hope, we can only do it if God is our Father. Not if he's just the man upstairs or if he's the great God up there somewhere. God must be our Father if we are to die like this and commit our souls to the care of our Lord. And I would stop and just ask you, do you know for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God is your Father? We can know today, absolutely, that God is your Father by trusting in the work of Jesus, by trusting that when he died here on the cross, that he died for you and that he died for me. And as I place not just my dying breath into his care, but as I place my life into his care, by repenting of my sin and turning to him, then I can have assurance. I can have total confidence. If I should walk out the door and be hit, if I should die from a brain aneurysm, if I should have a heart attack and never have another thought go through my brain or a stroke, then at that moment, because I have, while I had time, trusted in God, then I can have assurance that in my last moments, that he is my Father, that he would take care of what is his. Because here's what Jesus does. He takes his spirit and he places it into the ownership or into the deposit, we'll talk about this again in a few minutes, into the care of the Father, and the Father cares for his own. And that's what you can know this morning. One of the reasons that Jesus gives these words, beyond just declaring that God is his Father, when he says, Father, into your hands I commit or commend my spirit, is that when Jesus dies, he wants to demonstrate the fact that he is in control. We've tried to over the time when we studied in the Gospel of John, show how Jesus is in control. And this is the time, and I think just one final time, to rehearse these things again for just a moment. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, the 3.5 years or so that he walked with his disciples and taught, he continually said that he is in control. And when opportunities came for them to kill Jesus, why didn't they kill him? Why didn't they stone him? Why didn't they throw him off of a cliff? And he always said, because my time, my hour is not yet. And then when it does become the time for Jesus to die at this season, you see Jesus walking with his disciples and they're going to Jerusalem and he's telling them all along the road, this is my time. They're going to take the Son of Man and they're going to beat him and they're going to crucify him and kill him. And the disciples are dragging behind and they're amazed and they can't believe. And if this is where death is, why would you go that way? To demonstrate that he is in total control. He's in total control of the arrest. Do you remember this? He's talking with Judas. He knows what Judas is going to do. Judas, whatever you do, go do it right now. Judas gets up and leaves and works out or orchestrates the turning on Christ and the selling him to the Roman soldiers. He demonstrates his control when he gets to the garden. Do you remember we said about the garden? It's about a half of a mile up the hill. You go down the Kidron Valley, back up the Mount of Olives into the private garden areas. Anybody who was up there at this time of the night would see the soldiers as they came out of the eastern gate, as they walked down the valley, as they began to cross over that little Kidron Brook, probably flowing with blood at this time from the sacrifices of the temple. Jesus sees it all coming. He sees it approaching, and he doesn't run. He doesn't hide. In fact, one of the gospel writers tells us that he comes out of the garden area where he was, some enclosure, and he talks to them in control again. And then as he talks to them, he uses the divine name. Who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, ego eimi, I am he. And as he speaks out his name, the power of the name causes all of these Roman soldiers to fall on the ground. Ask them again, and it happens all over again. What he's securing there is, do you want to take me? Then you need to know that I'm in control. And so they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, okay, let these guys go. And by using his authority in the garden, he secures the release of his disciples and he cares for them. He even secures the release of Peter. Peter picks up his sword and swipes off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. And when he does that, Jesus says, you know what? If you want to live by the sword, then you're going to die by the sword. Puts that ear back on, saves Peter's life and sends him on his way too. He's in control in the timing and the arrests and in everything in the garden. He's in control during the trials. I'll leave you for that. And finally, we see this morning that Jesus is even in control as to when he dies. Later on, we'll recognize that he dies early, that they're surprised that he's gone so quickly. And the reason that he does that is because he is in control of all of his life to the very end. But for this morning, here's what I really want us to take home or to focus upon. And it is this. How Jesus dies reveals his trust in his Father. That's it. Because I want you this morning, all of you, to trust in Jesus, to trust in Christ with the same kind of dying trust, final trust that Jesus has. And you can do it if you understand and listen to what we have to say this morning. In the gospel writers, Matthew describes it, Mark describes it, and Luke describes it. Each one of them uses a different word to describe when Jesus releases his spirit. Here's the way that it's listed in Matthew. It says that he yielded up his spirit to the Father. Yielding means to give up the control and just offer it over to him to allow him to take care of it. In Luke, what we are told is that he committed his spirit. Look down there just for a second. In verse 43, it says, down to 46. And Jesus then had cried out with a loud voice, and he says, Father, into your hands I commit I commit or I commend my spirit. The word here for commit or commend is a word that is used often in the New Testament for money that you put in the bank. Paul refers to it when he says, I know whom I have believed and I have committed to him my soul. Committed it to him. And so in the same way, this is the same word Jesus says, I am taking my life and all of its preciousness and I am putting it into the bank of God, into his care and his concern. And it's his problem and no longer mine. The word for commit here or commend means to make a deposit, to give a deposit for safekeeping, to trust in the one who is in control, and that is exactly what he does. Now, John, we talked about Matthew, which says he yielded up the Spirit. Luke here says that he committed his Spirit, he commended his Spirit. In John chapter 19 and verse 30, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but literally it just reads, to give over control. So he yielded, number one. He commended his spirit, number two. And thirdly, he gave up control. And what I find really fascinating about those three descriptions of Christ's trust or his faith in the Father is that's about as good of a description of faith as I've ever seen. Faith, if you want to base it on this analogy or this illustration of Christ, is yielding to the Father. Father, whatever you say is right. Faith is committing your life to God. And thirdly, faith is giving him control. And Jesus did all of those three things when he yielded up his spirit on the cross. Well, how did he have that kind of faith? And what's the thinking there? Well, I would like for you to go with me to the book of Psalms. Because again, as Jesus has done many times, he's quoting from an Old Testament psalm on the cross. There were many prophetic references, and we have not really labored to find all of them, because there were so many, to be honest, of the ways in which Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. But here's the one that he refers to, Psalm 35. One more time. Psalm 31 and verse 5. In Psalm 31 and verse 5, here's what it says. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Here Jesus was quoting an Old Testament text as he was dying there on the cross and releasing his spirit. Because you have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. You see, the fact that he quotes from Psalm 31 and verse 5 tells us a whole mouthful about what's going on in his mind as he is dying on the cross. If you read Psalm 31, and I can't read it all to you this morning, the thing that you would learn from this text is that the psalmist is trusting in God through very difficult times. He trusts in God when he is slandered in verse 13. He trusts in God when he faces enemies in verse 1. He trusts in God when he is trapped in verse 4. And here in verse 5, he trusts in God when he faces the point of death. And I just want to ask you, how genuine, how real is your faith? Is your faith strong enough so that if we were to tell you that you have 10 minutes to live, would you have anything to do? We should so live our lives, every one of us, so that if they told us we would die today or die in 30 days, that I would do exactly then what I'm doing now. If there's someone that you would need to go talk to, if there's a decision that you need to make, if you would need to pray and make sure that your life is fully resting in Christ, don't wait until you've got 5 minutes yet to live. Do it now while there's time. This is going to sound strange, perhaps, but if I were told that I had a week to live, you know what I would do? I'd do what I did last week. Because I'm seeking to live my life with God, and you should do the exact same thing, or the same kinds of things, to be ready to face the point of death. Go with me to another psalm. This psalm sort of gives us what we need to know in relation to these things. Here's what the psalmist, in Psalm 73, would have thought about on their dying day. if you came on a Wednesday night, we talked about where does the spirit of an Old Testament believer go? And tried to say as many different ways as we could that Old Testament saints went to glory. Just like us, if you know Christ as your Savior, then you go to glory. And we looked at a man of faith who was Enoch, and the Lord took him to heaven. And we looked at Elijah, a man of God, and the Lord took him to heaven. And then we looked at this man here, Asaph, who was a man of doubts and struggles. And he says, the Lord's going to take me to heaven. And I've talked about all of those things, so I'm not going to rehearse those. But there's one gold mine or gem that we find in the verses. Verse 21. Psalm 73 and verse 21 and following. He says, thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. This, he's looking at the world and how much fun they're having, how much joy there is in being bad and being sinful. He says, and I was vexed by all of it, by their appearance of living the good life. Verse 22, I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you receive me to glory, to heaven. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He thinks about what's going on. He says, you know, I was so stupid, foolish to put my eyes on them and the fun that they look like they're having and everything that's going on there. When I should have just kept my eyes on you, not see the fun that they're having now, but see the joy that I'm going to have in the future. And there's a very important word that is used here in verse 24. If you look down with me, he talks about when he dies, how he'll be taken to glory. But that's not the word. The word is afterward. Afterward. This little tiny word, afterward, as it's used here in this text, becomes a word that is repeated often in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 1, Jacob comes and he wants to bless his children and he says, I want to tell you what's going to happen afterward. And in many other texts, in prophetic sections, when they're talking about the future, they use the word afterward. And what I learned from this text and what the psalmist Asaph has learned, is this, that the joy and the blessings and the great life for the believer comes afterward and not now. It's an afterward kind of thing. And if you're living for today and its pleasures and its joys, then you need to learn what the rich man and Lazarus learned in the book of Luke. That for Lazarus, the poor beggar who stood there, his joy and his blessing came when? Afterwards. That is the promise. That's what Jesus knew on the cross. That his joy, that the honor that he would receive, that the blessing, as Hebrews says it, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, so that afterwards he could know the joy. Because of the great afterwards in the Bible, because of the promise that we have in eternal life, this one word, this one statement of Christ should change us. Because we spend so much time in the here and the now. We spend so much time wanting to get rich and have joy and make sure that our life is great. And Jesus didn't promise that. In fact, if you watch TV today, almost all of the evangelists and the preachers are promising you can have a good life and your best life now, I suppose. If you can have a wonderful life now. But Jesus says it's afterwards. And I just want to challenge you. Are you living for today or are you living for eternity? Because that's what Christ did when he commended his life and his spirit to the Father on the cross. What should it do for us? I'm just going to give you four things. If we would live our lives for afterwards, for eternity, here's what it's going to do. 1 Thessalonians 4, and verse 13. If we would live for the afterwards, we would sorrow when people die, but we don't sorrow like others, because we know about afterwards. For this I say to you by the word of the Lord, that the Lord Jesus will come. In Psalm 23 and verse 4, the very, very famous and familiar text, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will do what? I will fear no evil. Because of the afterwards, I will have no fear. I won't fear the evil that can happen." And I'm going to go to one text. This will be my final text, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I find two simple truths from this text. Because I live, or because you should live for the afterlife, for the afterwards, here's what will happen. We won't lose heart, first of all. Listen to these verses. Verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart." It is so easy, brothers and sisters, to be tired in the service of God, to be tired in the walk with God. Maybe they promised you lots of good things. You get saved, Jesus will take away all your problems, and life will be wonderful. It's not what he promised. So it could be easy for us to lose heart. But he says here, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inner man is being renewed every day, or day by day. And then he looks at the stonings and the beatings and the whippings and the hunger and everything that he endured by robbers, and he calls it our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And here's what I believe about Paul. He caught the word afterwards. He understood it. We don't sorrow like others if we live for the afterwards. We don't fear, Psalm 23. We don't lose heart. And the last one is in verse 18. We don't lose sight. Look at verse 18. "And while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." If we trust our souls to God, if we trust in Christ and what he did on the cross for us alone, then the last thing that we won't do is we won't lose sight. And that's where the struggle is, isn't it? We put our eyes on things and others when we ought to keep sight of God. And if we would get a hold of that word, we would not lose sight of where our real joy is, where our real pleasure is. And you know where it is. It's afterwards. And I pray this morning that every one of you would be able to say with Christ on your dying day, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you this day that you died on the cross to redeem us from the curse and to bring us to God. And we know, Lord, that the best is yet to come. It's afterwards when we will see you. And we thank you, Lord, like the martyr Stephen, who when he died said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That every one of us would have the same confidence, the same assurance that, God, that we know you, and we know that we have committed our lives to you, and that you are able to keep that which we have committed to you against that day. Lord, if there's one here this morning who's never trusted Christ, I pray that you'd be working in their hearts to bring them to a heart of repentance, to put their eyes on eternity and see the afterwards. And Lord, for us as believers, if we have focused too much on this world, I pray that you would give us new vision. Clear our eyes again. Wash off those glasses of our souls so that we could see into the future and see the afterwards, that there is joy set ahead for those who know you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for working. We ask it in Christ's name this morning. Amen.